We read God's word in Daniel 7. Our text is made up of verses 17 to 27. I picked that simply because it's the interpretation of Daniel's vision, so it's more to the heart of the chapter. We'll not read that part a second time. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, we begin this evening to treat the second half of the book of Daniel. As we do so, we change genre, by which we mean the kind of literature we're dealing with. The first half of the book was historical narrative. It was prophetic historical narrative. The whole book is prophecy. But the prophecy of the first part of the book took the form of history. History which was prophetic of the history of the world until our Lord returns. The second half of the book is prophetic, but the form that prophecy takes is the form of dreams and visions, which Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar has and Daniel interprets, but which God gives to Daniel himself, and which he writes for the church of all ages to understand. The theme of the first and the second halves of the book are the same theme, the antithetical, indestructible, triumphant character of the kingdom of God, which will prevail over the kingdoms of men. The scope of the second half of the book is the same as the scope of the first half. The view is that of the history of the whole world. We have in the book of Daniel really a key for understanding all of world, ancient, and United States history, and any history class you want to study. If you're going to study from the viewpoint of the scriptures, you must study with an understanding of the book of Daniel. The history of this world and the kingdoms of this world in relation to the kingdom of God is the scope of the book in both of its parts. The purpose of the second half is the same as the purpose of the first half: to announce to the church of Jesus Christ what is yet to come, including the great persecutions and trials that the church will endure, but not to cause fear and terror, rather to comfort the church in giving us the confidence that at the end of that suffering, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will prevail. The same theme, the same scope, the same purpose, only the form is different. The first half of the book is chronological. We saw the next chapter came after the first, also in times of history, in terms of history and chronology. The same is going to be true in the second half. The visions are set forth in the order in which Daniel had them. But although both halves are chronological, we're going to back up now, because Daniel 7 records a vision that Daniel had in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Chapter 6 ended with the reign of Darius and of Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, we know from Daniel 5, who saw the writing on the wall and whose kingdom fell in the night in which he saw that writing and Daniel interpreted it. But we're going to back up even before the moment he saw the writing on the wall, perhaps 10 years before that, to about the year 550 BC, in which God gave Daniel a vision in a dream at night, which was a bird's eye view of all of history, of the development of the kingdoms of men, of the final judgment of God on them, and of the salvation of God's people in the end. The vision lends itself to those three divisions. I saw in my vision by night, Daniel begins, and then he describes the four beasts. And then he sees a fourth beast in the vision. So there's something unique about that fourth. But then, having described the beasts, he sees that their thrones are cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. The judgment is carried out on those beasts. And then he sees a distinct event also in the vision, when one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. And so along the lines of the different divisions of Daniel's vision, we divide up our sermon this evening. I call your attention to the text under the theme, The Four Beasts Judged and Destroyed. First, we're going to notice about men's kingdoms that they are beastly. Second, that God's judgment is final. And finally, that Christ's kingdom is everlasting. What Daniel saw in his vision was troubling to him. So much so that he sends at the end of the chapter, "My cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me." And as we see what he saw, or understand what he saw, we understand why he'd be troubled. In the first place, he saw creatures come out of the sea. The sea creatures, especially the large sea creatures, have been the sort that have made men afraid for many, many years. Mariners, shipmen have long been afraid of the whales and the sharks and the other great creatures of the sea. And so these creatures come out of the sea. There's something already there that's terrifying. Secondly, though they come out of the sea, they resemble land animals, a lion and a bear and a leopard. And you all understand that these are not the kind of animals that are both living in the sea, can live in the water and on land. These are land animals only, so to see them coming out of the sea itself also adds an element of concern and of terror, perhaps, to the vision. And then when Daniel gets to describing each of these land animals that came out of the sea, we get the impression that though they resembled land animals, each of these was actually a monster. And that also would trouble one. There is, first of all, the lion. He was not actually a lion, but he was like a lion, appeared as a lion, but he had eagle's wings. And yet, while Daniel beheld, those eagle's wings were plucked off, picked off, and then that lion stood up, and a man's heart was given to it. Something very odd. The second beast resembled a bear, but there was something unique, even grotesque perhaps, about its appearance. He says in verse 5 that it raised up itself on one side. Yet commentators aren't agreed on exactly what that means. Does he mean that he walked, lifted up on one side? Doesn't mean he stood up on his hind legs. This is a matter of a difference between his left side and his right side. Did he stand up on one side? Or was it that one of his sides was lifted up higher than the other so that he was deformed, almost hunchbacked, only the hump was on his whole right or left side? Either way, this bear had in it ribs it had been eating, and the command to it was, "Arise, devour much flesh." But something terrifying about the appearance of that beast. The third beast was like a leopard, only it also had four wings on it and four heads. Again, that's a monster. No leopard has wings, and certainly no leopard has four heads. The fourth beast is so dreadful, so monstrous, that it cannot even be described in terms of another animal, but is said to be exceeding strong, dreadful, and terrible. It had iron teeth, and it broke in pieces everything it came across. It chewed them with its teeth or broke them with its teeth and then stamped on it with its feet so that whatever it destroyed was not just broken but was cut into and scattered into smithereens. A terrifying vision. The description or the interpretation of the vision that the angel gives Daniel and that's recorded for our instruction is also terrifying. Each beast represents a king, says the angel in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And not just four individual kings, as if there's only four men in all of history that are here represented, but the kings with their kingdoms, which would go and exist even after the kings died. These kings are earthly kings, of course. The animals, the beasts, are earthly animals, and they arise out of the sea in the vision. But what that means is that they arise out of the sea of the nations. The prophets often speak of the nations of this world as like a troubled sea, which cannot rest. So these are four men, four kings that arise. God raises them up, gives them authority and power to rule. And that God is the one who does it is emphasized by the fact, verse 2, that the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea and the four beasts come out of it. That these are kings fits the descriptions of the beasts also that we have in the text. First of all, the lion. We know the lion to be the king of beasts, and the eagle, for that lion had wings like eagle's wings, to be the king of birds and of the air. If you say, yes, that makes sense, but a bear and a leopard does not exactly resemble a royal animal, the fact remains that bears represent the strongest of animals and leopards the fastest of animals. And regarding that fourth beast, though it defies description, it's said to have 10 horns. The horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. And so this beast also, having its iron teeth and 10 horns, is a most strong animal representing a most strong kingdom. If you say, okay, I understand that royalty and kings are referred to here, but tell me which kings, then we have to make this point first. And that is that the real point of the vision is not to identify four specific men in history, even though we'll go on to say how historically at the time of Daniel and in the centuries following Daniel in the Old Testament, these four beasts did have somebody, a king, who could compare to them. Yet the point is that what we are being taught by these four beasts remains true today. So when I identify the four beasts in a moment, don't say, oh, good, it's all past. But understand that these four beasts represent four different kingdoms in the Old Testament. And then that cycle of history is repeated in the New Testament. Evidently it is, because that fourth beast exists up until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ and the great day of judgment. Evidently then, it characterizes the history of the world in the New Testament also. If we're going to find then earthly comparisons, the first beast, that lion-like eagle's wings must be Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. And that fits, as we see again in verse 4, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, It was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. You recall, and it isn't difficult to think of this as we've studied the book of Daniel already, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he became proud and God abased him and humbled him, and he did become as a beast. And then Daniel in the vision sees what happened when his reason was restored to him. The second beast then would represent the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, that bear with three ribs in its mouth, to whom came a command, arise, devour much flesh. Yes, the Medes and the Persians devoured. They devoured Babylon, and they devoured other nations also. The fact that this bear was uniquely formed, there was something different about the one side of it than the other, also leads us to suggest that this is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, a combined kingdom of two separate individual powers. The third beast, that leopard, represents Greece. And if you study and understand the speed with which Alexander the Great destroyed the kingdom of the Medes and Persians and other kingdoms and built his own, then you understand why a leopard would be used to resemble it, as well as the fact that it had four wings and four heads. Looking, as it were, in every direction, this leopard was able with speed to make tracks and to conquer. That's true of Alexander the Great. And then that means that that fourth beast that almost defies description, but that had iron teeth, must be Rome. That reminds us, I said already, it doesn't end with Rome. It doesn't end with the fall of Rome. But what the vision teaches continues throughout the whole New Testament. And it does that because Rome, in a unique way, is itself a microcosm, a little picture of all the earthly empires of the new dispensation. It is that because it spanned the old and the new dispensations. Rome was the first empire of the New Testament era. But then you also have how Rome, throughout all the New Testament, has factored centrally in the history of the world. Even after the Roman Empire fell, you had later the Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages. And you have, through the Pope, the Roman Catholic Church, which does much to dictate the history of the world and the kingdoms of men. Fundamental point, though, that these beasts and the vision of the beasts make is also terrifying. And that fundamental point is the empires and kingdoms of men are beastly. And we ask the question, how is that so? Why are we comparing even such as the empire of the British realm and of the Dutch realm in centuries past and the United States in its heyday and any other empire that could yet arise? Why are we comparing it to a beast? The answer is, first of all, because it is inherently earthly. These are earthly kingdoms, in distinction from that one heavenly kingdom, which is antithetically contrasted with these earthly. These arise out of the sea of the nations. They are beastly because they consume all of the animals which depict the beasts. Are animals of prey, a leopard, a lion, a bear, they eat flesh. And so these kingdoms and these empires of men also are never content to say, we have our own empire here, and we are strong, and we can rule it well. You have yours there, and we will leave each other alone. The history of the world is a history of war. One empire and emperor and king warring against the other to devour and to enlarge his kingdom. And come the kingdom of Antichrist, eventually, so strong it will be that it will devour and break in pieces all other kingdoms. Stamp the residue with the feet of it, as it were, it will work to extinguish any evidence that there ever were a variety of different kingdoms and nations and countries, and present itself as the one worldwide kingdom, unified kingdom, in which men put their trust. Thirdly, these kingdoms are compared to beasts because they are strong. Again, the animals represented here are strong animals. The dominion of these kings is a rigid dominion. They impose their will. And their final concern is not for the peace, the well-being of individual pockets of people here or there. Their concern is not that this ethnic group remember its ethnic heritage and that group its. Their concern is very simply that all men in their kingdom do what the king requires to be done. Fourthly, these kingdoms are beastly because they are terrible in their appearance. They intimidate any little kingdom that would stand in their way, and those who oppose them, the way a bear will growl, a lion will roar, a leopard will show its power if anyone should try to resist it. When you understand the beastly character of the kingdoms of men, you say how foolish men are to try to find security and peace in these kingdoms. Safety from poverty, safety from injustice, earthly injustice that is, safety from illnesses, men try to find in and will try to find in the kingdom of Antichrist. But how foolish! When you are in trouble, do you run to the nearest lion to keep you safe? If a bear is chasing you, do you go find a leopard for safety? Of course not. The very thought is ludicrous. And yet those who are deceived will try to find their safety in the beastly kingdoms of men. The beastly character of these kingdoms shows itself in a particular way towards God and the saints of God. I beheld, verse 21, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. Great words against the Most High. When man has so prevailed, an Antichrist comes forth and rules the whole world, he will say, there is no God. There is no God who is greater than I. We have sent our men, our astronauts, into outer space and have now found him. If there were a God, surely he would have shown himself. And therefore, they will speak against this God as though he does not exist with words of bold defiance. Because that God who does exist is invisible, and though he has showed himself indeed, is not one that can be attacked or gotten hold of or destroyed so that he's out of sight and out of mind. The saints and the church who represent that God are visible and tangible and can be gotten hold of, so that the hatred of these beastly animals is directed toward the church of God. One striking thing about this vision, there are a couple of other ones that will come up as we go on this evening, but one striking thing is that although the Antichrist will turn himself on the church of Christ, in the vision, consistently, the church is referred to as being the saints of the Most High. And you ask why? First of all, to underscore the fact that those whom the beast would devour are the redeemed of God. Saints are not who men in the church are by nature, not who you and I are by nature. We are saints only because Jesus Christ has died for us and arisen and renewed us and devoted us to God, consecrated us to his use, to his glory, and to his service. The beasts make war with the saints as if to emphasize they make war with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And there already you and I have hope and comfort. They don't just attack us. They attack our Savior, who will not be prevailed against. But in the second place, it's important to note why they're called saints in this respect. The saints are those who love the law of God, the word of God, the worship of God, and who persevere in that. Satan does not just attack the church and the Antichrist, the church, in this vision, but the saints of the church, as if to say, not just the nominal church, but the faithful remnant in the church of Jesus Christ. Those who say, I do love Jehovah, and I will continue in my worship of him and obedience to his law. Them the beasts attack, the faithful Antichrist would destroy. The attack is ferocious. It's categorized in terms of war, verses 21 and 25. And he will think to wear out the saints, constantly harassing and beleaguering us until finally, if it were not for the power of God's grace preserving his own, we would be destroyed. He thinks to change times and laws, the ordinances of Jehovah in his word and in nature. These kingdoms will prevail in doing this. That is, they will make inroads, and will appear to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, all but destroy every last faithful saint of Jesus Christ. This is New Testament history. This is a real, sobering, but real view of the history of the world. Of Antichrist himself, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Think to change times and laws, speak great words against the Most High. And elsewhere, the scriptures are clear about the persecution that the church of Jesus Christ will endure in the last days. And yes, perhaps it does send chills up your spine, the way the roar of a lion does, the way the sight of a bear on its hind legs as he sees you and raises up to begin to attack, the way you feel when you're being chased by a leopard, a cheetah that is faster than you. But again, the purpose is not to leave us afraid, but to comfort. We already said they oppose the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, mind you. He will prevail. Furthermore, verse 25 indicates that this will be for time and times and the dividing of time. The 3.5 number that comes up repeatedly in Daniel. And the point is, there will be an end to the Antichrist, an end to these beasts. They will be destroyed. Therefore, the saints of the Most High can lift up our heads and wait for the return of Jesus Christ, comforted, expecting that the beast will be slain. And in his vision, Daniel sees that as well. He sees a spectacle of God. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. This sight induced fear also, but the fear, for the child of God, of awe and of reverence. The wicked awe and revere the sight of these beasts, and will quake and tremble at the sight of the appearance of Jehovah, the Ancient of Days. With the people of God, it's the exact opposite. There is, if not fear and quaking at the sight of the beast, there is the sobering reminder of the power of men. But the sight of the appearance of Jehovah in all his glory and majesty is welcome and yet induces awe and reverence. God appears in the vision as an Ancient of Days, which is to say a very old man. He appears as an old man not because he's and the idea of God is an outdated idea and about to pass away, or God himself is about to die, but because God is eternal and therefore the Ancient of Days. Because he is majestic, he appears as an old man with white hair, the glory and the majesty of one who has wisdom because of years. And he appears with the authority to judge. The judges of a city were the elders, the older men of the city. Jehovah appears here as the Ancient of Days to impress on all his authority to judge and his majesty and glory in judging. The whiteness of his hair, the fiery stream that issues forth from him, emphasizes also that he is pure and holy. His righteousness is underscored. A fiery stream goes forth. That is, this one will sit in judgment, and he will pronounce a verdict and a sentence, and it will be right, even if it destroys. The vision must not lead us to conclude that Jehovah does resemble an old man with white hair and to form an image of him in our minds. But we must remember that everything about this vision and the appearance of Jehovah in it is symbolic and instructive. That's all the more underscored by the fact that thousands minister unto him and 10,000 times 10,000 surround him. The many angels of God, if not also the saints who have gone on to heaven, accompany him, are witnesses of him, and appear in glory with him. What a comfort this vision gives you and me. Jehovah will arise in defense of his covenant and kingdom and in judgment upon the beasts. It's that judgment which Daniel speaks of then and sees in the vision. He judges and he destroys the four beasts. That judgment was administered in two phases. First of all, there's the judgments God gives in time. Never forget, God's judgments don't wait until the end of the world. He judges already in time and in history. The very fact that one beast arose after the other and devoured the previous is the judgment of God in time and history on that particular king. And verse 12 underscores that there is a temporal judgment. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. That's rather odd, isn't it? In the vision, one loses his kingship, but he retains his life. That's not generally how it happened historically. If you think of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus and the last kings of the kingdom, when the kingdom fell, the king died. Belshazzar lost his life the night in which the kingdom fell. So what's meant here that they lost their dominion, but their lives were prolonged? Well, the point is that in time, God took their dominion and their power from them and gave it to another, but not the lives of individual men so much were prolonged, but the power and the character of that first beast continued. And of the second beast continued, and of the third beast continued, so that the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be, as it were, a mixture of a lion and a leopard and a bear and every other dreadful beast. Succession of beasts is the judgment of God in time. But also in the vision, there is a final judgment on all of the beasts, at which their existence now is finished. And that judgment comes especially on the fourth beast, as it ought. If in the day of judgment God judges all the beasts except the fourth, there is no hope and comfort yet for the Church of Jesus Christ. Those four beasts, the first three anyway, though their influence continues, aren't the beasts that really pose the greatest threat to the church. It's the fourth. Jehovah rises to judge that fourth beast too. He spoke great words against the Most High, but the Most High now has words for him. He persecuted the saints sorely to the point of wearing them out. The Most High arises in their defense and shows he is the preserver of his people. The fourth beast boasted that his kingdom was indestructible. Jehovah God will destroy both it and him. So that in verse 11, Daniel says, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Personally, the beast is gone. And in verse 26, the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Which is to say, when the beast himself is dead, there is not a fifth beast that shall arise and pick up the pieces where he left off. The kingdom of Antichrist will be destroyed with finality. The final destruction of the beast is characterized by completeness. Just as the fourth beast devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet so that it was reduced to smithereens, so will the power, the influence, and all the accomplishments of the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2 underscored that when the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands and destroyed the image, it didn't leave the image in 5 pieces or 50 pieces, but in 5 million or 50 billion little pieces of crushed dust. Perfect justice characterizes this final judgment. Hell is the destiny of those who have spoken great words against the Most High. And therefore, again, a term we've come across before, the vindication of Jehovah, of his people, and of his cause. The exonerating of himself, though the beast spoke against him, of his people, whom the beast tried to destroy, and Jehovah lifts his cause, his name, his people up on high, as if to say, those whom you spoke against were the apple of my eye. And in deciding to make war with them, you showed yourself, O beast, the greatest fool, and set yourself against the redemptive work of the Son of Man. Those whom men esteem, Jehovah despises. Those whom men despise, Jehovah exalts. What a disturbing word to all who look to these beasts for their safety. To the one who says, I ran to the bear to be kept safe, but suddenly he ate me. Another says, what did you expect? And so it is here in the vision. What a comfort to the church. Continue in godliness, in faith, in hope, in expectation, to the end. Give your life to the death if need be. The cause of Jesus Christ will prevail. So the judgment of the four beasts, and especially the fourth beast, by the Ancient of Days, not only served to destroy them, but also made way for the establishing of the final perfection of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which has no rival, and which is an everlasting kingdom. That's verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The 10,000 times 10,000 usher, the Son of Man, right into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, and there was given him, that is, the Ancient of Days gave the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man is not just one who looks like a beast, but is really quite different from the way that beast is on earth. One like the Son of Man is the Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, God in the flesh. And the emphasis falls on his manhood here, Son of Man, because as the mediator, he must become man to save men. Because he will establish a kingdom for men, whom he has rescued from the power of the beast. And to show what a contrast he stands in to the beastly kingdoms of the kings of this world. Jesus Christ is a man with all of the reason, the reasonableness, the rational powers of a real man. When he rules in a kingdom, there's hope. When a beast rules, all hope is lost. He appears on the clouds of glory, just to say he's coming again for final judgment. He who died to obtain salvation for us and bear the wrath of God and the curse of God for sin has risen and ascended to God's right hand to enjoy the benefits and the outworkings of that salvation, comes again on the clouds of heaven and receives a kingdom. What a glorious kingdom that is. A universal worldwide kingdom made up of all people, nations, and languages. A kingdom which has dominion and glory, true dominion and glory from Jehovah God. A kingdom which will not be destroyed, not pass away, not be succeeded by that of a beast, nor even will some other come later flying on the clouds of heaven, appear before the Ancient of Days and say, "May I have my turn now?" It will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Don't let this leave the impression that that kingdom does not yet exist. The very fact that there are saints, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, is the evidence that the kingdom of God exists today. But the text is speaking of the coming of that kingdom in its fullness, in its perfection, and in its final heavenly form. What is our comfort? The Belgic Confession, Article 37, makes the point, actually, so does the Heidelberg Catechism, in speaking of the return of Jesus Christ for judgment, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, not just I'm looking for a day when my enemies are destroyed, but I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. He must be that very same person. He must be the one who already knows who are his and who are not, who knows they are his because his blood was shed for them, who knows they are not because his blood was not shed for them. He will come, and he will bring into covenant fellowship with God perfectly those for whom he died. That is our comfort. It's with good reason, then, that reason being the victorious work of our Lord and Savior on the cross, that the text indicates that the saints of the Most High have a place in this kingdom. Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And again, verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The emphasis falls on the citizens of the kingdom here, not because the citizens are greater than the King Jesus Christ himself, but very simply because it's those citizens who suffered on earth and who need the word of reassurance and of comfort. The kingdom will be ours. We will take it. It isn't to say we will take it with force. It isn't to say we will fight to obtain it. The word is literally, we will receive it. We will be given it. More than conquerors we will be, because we will receive the spoils of war and of judgment on the beasts, though God alone and Jesus Christ destroyed them. The reward of grace, which our Lord earned, he will give us. Now I'm going to come to one other little nugget. Maybe it's just a bit of a diversion, and yet it still relates to the saints of the kingdom, and it relates to the atoning work of Christ on their behalf. We have in Daniel 7, especially in verse 14 in the vision, the statement that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And in the vision, as Daniel records it, the word all is used. Always one of those questions that begs the question, or one of those words that begs the question, does all mean every? Does all not mean every? The point I want to make here is that what in the vision itself is said to be all, in the interpretation of the vision by the angel is made very specific. The saints of the Most High. The point of the chapter is not to explain all and not to defend the reality of limited atonement, but that reality underlies the chapter, and beautifully it's underscored by, it's illustrated by the chapter. Who is all? Well, what does God say about who is all? What does the angel say to Daniel about who is all? All are the saints of the Most High from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You and me, brothers and sisters of ours whom we've never met, gives us a reason to pray for the church of Jesus Christ over the length and breadth of the earth. The same comfort we need because of the beastly character of the kingdoms we will face is the same comfort they need, and some already now persecuted more severely than we stand in imminent need of that comfort. We will be given that kingdom, receive it, in which we will serve and obey him, the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days. Don't think of it as boring, tedious, laborious toil, that service and obedience. In the kingdom of heaven, when Christ comes in all his fullness and glory, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, said the psalmist and Jehovah God, prophetically. Of all the joys we have to look forward to, this is chief. Number one, that we will behold the face of God in Jesus Christ in righteousness and sinlessness. And number two, that our service of him will be untainted by sin. Thus, history will end. The chapter, I said, is a great sweeping survey of history. So great that I didn't know if it was sensible to preach on it in one sermon, but decided the vision is a unit and one sermon must suffice. From the viewpoint of society, that great sweeping survey of history appeared positive. If your heart is set on earthly things, there comes a day when for a time, times, and then only half more of a time, you will appear to have achieved and attained. From the viewpoint of the church, that survey of history is troubling. There will be persecution, but it will end. The beast is destroyed. The kingdoms of beasts and men are destroyed. The culmination of salvation is enjoyed. Remember that in the Bible, as it speaks of the end of the world, the word end does not mean to leave the impression after that, nothing. It's just all done now. But the word end is goal. For in a very real sense, the end is the beginning. The end of trouble and persecution. The beginning of life free from the beasts which torment. The end of sin and the curse and its destructive powers. The beginning of the enjoyment of life everlasting. Beloved, keep your eyes focused on the end. With uplifted heads, wait for the end. And you shall find yourself among the saints of the Most High, who in the end begin everlasting life. Amen.